We left off in chapter 33, Isaiah 33. We're going to look to go through chapter 33, 34, and 35. Did you guys enjoy Pastor Larry last Wednesday in creation? So, did a great job. How many of you have met Pastor Larry? Just show of hands. How many of you have met his bird? Anybody seen that? Has that tripped anybody else out? Can I share a story with you about him? He used to walk around here with a snake. And we were at the old building over here by Harmony Bowl. There's a small cafe, and I'm sitting there eating, which I like to do. Imagine that. But I'm sitting in the cafe, I'm eating, and he comes behind me with this snake. And he like puts it right by my shoulder. I jumped like three stools over. So I'm still terrified of snakes because of that one event. So Isaiah 33. What was that, Roy? A little louder.
Smart man.
See, I'm getting older. I'm going hard of hearing, too. All right, let's pray. God, thanks that we can just have a good time in you and that we can be your family and we can gather together. And Lord, we come tonight just wanting to learn what you have to speak to us in your word. And Lord, life is tough and challenging at times, and we need to be encouraged to see things from your perspective. So would you bless this study? Would you be pleased? Would you be glorified? And would you help us learn and understand? In Jesus' name, amen. So where we're headed tonight in the study of Isaiah is chapter 33 is a contrast between those who are treacherous and those who are faithful. Those who betrayed the Lord and those who are faithful to the Lord. So that's chapter 33. And then chapter 34 is the judgment upon all nations and upon Edom. The judgment upon all nations and Edom. And then finally, chapter 35 is the future glory of the kingdom. The future glory of the kingdom where Christ rules and reigns. Something that's highlighted throughout the book of Isaiah is that we see that God reigns sovereignly over man. That he's in charge of the affairs of man. And Isaiah, seeing things that are yet future, talks of the judgment that God's going to bring upon the nation of Israel, ultimately upon the whole world, and Christ's second coming. As we move forward in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see much prophecies about Jesus Christ coming as the suffering servant. So he's the king who reigns supremely, but he's also the suffering servant who's come and died for our sins. So chapter 33, verse 1 says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though you've not dealt treacherously, and you've dealt treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." A lot of treacherous things in verse 1. Who's the one that brings plunder upon Judah? Remember, primarily we're speaking about Judah, the southern two tribes. Is most likely it's the Assyrian army. The time frame that Isaiah is writing is Hezekiah the king. If you read ahead for next week, we're going to get into Hezekiah's life. And the Assyrians are coming to attack. So the plunderer is probably the Assyrian army that's come. And then who are the ones who have dealt treacherously? It's those in Judah who are seeking to form an alliance with Egypt. They're relying upon Egypt instead of relying upon God. If you remember to our study 2 weeks ago, God wrote a lot about how, hey, don't go to Egypt for aid. So this is how they betrayed God. And when we run to other things other than God, we're really betraying the Lord. Something that God's been speaking in my heart and my life this week that I've been thinking a lot about is God seems to be stripping away my confidence in other things. You know how you tend to put confidence in a person, or maybe even sometimes we put confidence in the stability of this world, or sometimes, as much as we don't want to admit it, we maybe put confidence in ourselves, and then God gently but firmly comes and goes, "Bink, no more confidence in this. I want you to have confidence in me." And when he's writing to Judah, he's saying, you know what, you betrayed me because you didn't rely upon me, and God's going to deal with them for this. We see in verse 1 also that you reap what you sow. You can't get away from that. You know, they're plundering even though no one's plundered them, the Assyrians. They're dealing treacherously even though they've not been dealt with in that manner. And they'll be accountable to the Lord. And verse 2 to verse 4 is the righteous remnant. And they're crying out to God, "O Lord, be gracious to us." Don't you find yourself praying that? Just crying out to the Lord, God, I need your grace, your unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. I'm so thankful that God's grace doesn't stop in our lives the moment that we're saved. We're saved by grace, but we continue in grace. We continue walking in God's grace. I don't ever want to go to God and say, God, give me what I deserve today. That's a scary prayer. I want to approach God and say, Lord, would you please be gracious to me in every area of my life? And those that are faithful, they're saying, Lord, please, would you be gracious to me? Would you have your favor to fall upon me? And God's favor, his grace, falls on the humble. And it goes on and says, we've waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So not only crying out to God's grace, but they're waiting upon the Lord. And in waiting upon the Lord, we see that the importance of the desperation before God. There's a realization that I don't have anywhere else to go. Where else am I going to go? So God, I need you to show up. I'm just waiting upon you. I need your help and I need your hand. And then God, be our arm every morning, be our strength, and be the one who saves us in the time of trouble. Verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. So God, would you save us? Would you deliver us from this plunder? And then the spoil that comes from the victory of the Lord. In verse 5, we see God speaks to the remnant, speaks to the faithful. He says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. God is seated upon his throne. He spoke all things into existence. He can't even begin to fit into the world that he's created. There's no limit to his power. There's no limit to his being. He sits on high, and he wants his children to know, those who are faithfully following him, hey, I'm dwelling on high. I see things that you don't see. I know things that you don't know. And that's good news for us tonight as well. As we look through the fogs of the clouds of life, as we look through the fogs of trials that we go through, God is going to be exalted, and he is seated upon his throne. And he's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And verse 7 goes on to speak to those who are going to Egypt for aid, those who are treacherous, the unfaithful. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie in waste. The traveling men cease. He has broken the covenant. He's broken that agreement. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Lebanon is north of Israel, and it was known for their forests, and it's going to shrivel up. Sharon is along the coastland. It was a very fruitful place. Bashan was a fertile field east of the Sea of Galilee, and Carmel as well was known for its fruits. And God's going to shake off all of those fruits. So God brings his judgment upon Israel, and the Lord was faithful to do just that. So this speaks of the judgment to come in verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord, I'll be exalted. Now I lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. So everything that they try to do, because they're not walking with the Lord, is going to come to nothing. All of the effort that they put forward in verse 11, it just comes back as nothing. In verse 12, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear you who are far off, what have I done? And you who are near, acknowledge my might. We read in the New Testament in Hebrews that God disciplines those he loves. We read this section of scripture and is dealing with the nation of Israel. We know the northern tribes would be taken captive by the Assyrians. Eventually, the southern tribes would be taken captive by the Babylonians. And does that feel like love? We've kind of lost that in our society, this tough love. And God shows this tough love to his children to bring them back to their relationship with him. And we hear that at the end of verse 13. He says, hear, you who are far off, what have I done? And you who are near, acknowledge my might, saying, wake up to your relationship with God. And the Lord loves us enough to discipline us and bring us back to him as well, because he cares for us. And the deliverance that's going to come to the righteous in verse 14. So there's this contrast between the unfaithful and the faithful. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites who are among us, who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire, who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burning. So the sinners are exposed in Zion. The hypocrites, those who are playing the game, the fearfulness is exposed. In verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, he who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Does God notice how we live our lives? Does he take notice of the decisions that we're making? Absolutely. And are there blessings that come with walking with the Lord and choosing to do rightly? Absolutely, there is. God's blessing. And sometimes we may not feel like it or may not seem like it, but the Lord takes notice. And these are some great promises for those that choose to walk in righteousness. Micah 6:8 tells us what we're to do, that we're to walk humbly before the Lord, that we're to love mercy and we're to do justly. Also in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, God says, don't get weary in doing good, for in due season you'll reap a harvest. If you don't give up, if you don't get weary. So don't get weary in living the righteous life. I know I'm kind of throwing a lot at you real quickly here. Hebrews, Galatians, but also in Psalms, the psalmist is discouraged with the fact that the unrighteous are prospering and it seems that the righteous are always getting the shaft. You ever felt that way? Okay, here's this person at work that's totally unethical, that talks behind everybody's back, that's not living a godly life, and they get promotions, they make more money, they have all the success, and we're going, God, I thought that it was worthwhile to live a righteous life. But everything's not measured in the small span of time. It's measured in eternity. And we will never regret living righteously before the Lord. One last section of scripture, we see it in the Old Testament, is the leaders are coming to God to give a sacrifice to the Lord. And they all give these same things. And God lists every leader, and he also lists everything that they gave. Now, if I were God, and I'm sure glad that I'm not, but I'm just saying, if it were me, I would streamline that chapter, and I'd say, these are the leaders, they all gave the same thing. But God doesn't do that. Why? Because he says, I took notice of those gifts that they gave to me. The Lord takes notice. Living a righteous life, being sold out for him. Here you are on a Wednesday night seeking the Lord. You're in the middle of your work week. There's a lot going on. The Lord takes notice. That's what we see in these verses, verse 14 to verse 16, is God's hand is upon those who are walking with him. So verse 17 down to verse 24 is those walking with the Lord, the righteous, how they experience the redeemed land. God's not going to leave the nation of Israel in this desolate state. So verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is far off. Your heart will meditate on Tyre. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, or a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of your appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Does that sound like Jerusalem today? A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. So God's promise for the nation of Israel, for Jerusalem, that it will be quiet and it will be a place of peace. And the tabernacle will not be taken down. God's heart is for Jerusalem. Ultimately, that'll be the location in Christ's second coming where he rules and reigns and sets up the temple. Jerusalem may actually be the safest place to live. It may not seem like it, but we know Jerusalem's going to last. We know Jerusalem is going to be there. Two cities mentioned primarily in the Bible, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon being evil, ultimately coming under destruction, and Jerusalem ultimately being the place where God sets up his kingdom. It eventually is going to be a quiet place to live. We can't imagine that now. It's probably the most fought over city, but eventually it'll be this quiet place. So these continued promises, but there the majestic Lord will be for us. The majestic Lord will be for us. I don't know why this thought has captivated me the last few weeks, but the idea that God has created everything, just spoke everything into existence. It wasn't even difficult for him. But he can't even begin to fit into his creation. And the galaxies just go on, beyond, beyond, and beyond, where we can't even grasp all of these galaxies. But it's minute compared to who God is and his power and his majesty. And so we have a display of this. And we see God's dealing with Israel, and it shows his power. He's majestic. He's Jehovah. He's the Lord, and he's for us. A place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. The Lord is for us. Is it just the nation of Israel that can say that God is for us? The end of Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't always feel like God is for us, but we know that he's for us because he's given his only son for us. Not only is he majestic in power, but he's passionate in love. He's so passionate in love that he gave his only son. And if he gave his only son for us, how will he not freely give us all good things? A majestic God that's for us, that protects us, that's our judge, our lawgiver, our king, he'll save us. Speaking to these ships, your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread their sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell on it will be forgiven their iniquity. God's blessing upon Jerusalem. The first few verses here, the first four verses speak about the judgment to the nations. And then from verse 5 to verse 17 is judgment upon Edom. And it begins with an invitation to hear. Verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth. So God's saying, come and listen. Here you are, Isaiah, giving a message from God. In Israel, the northern kingdoms are going to be taken captive. Southern kingdom's taken later. And God gives you a message for the whole world to hear. But God, I'm a minuscule prophet writing this down on a scroll. I wonder if Isaiah had any way to comprehend how God would use the message that he recorded. It doesn't seem that a lot of people were listening in his day and age. He was just being a faithful messenger. He was just writing down the things that God was saying. I mean, think of it. What if God came to you and said, I've got a message for you for the world. Yeah, right, I'm a little peon in the midst of nowhere, nobody. I've got me in my journal, and I write this down in my journal, and the world's going to know it. And God's unfolding to you all of these things. Isaiah was faithful. He just said, I'm going to write this down. I'm going to put this down in this scroll. And here we are. We're reading it. The world is reading this message that was given through the prophet Isaiah. He was faithful. Just be faithful. If the Lord says, write this down, send this letter, do this email, okay, Lord, my job's simply to write it down, and your job is to take it wherever you want it to go. And here it is. Here we are reading Isaiah. In verse 2, the judgment on the world. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury is against all their enemies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise up from their corpses, and their mountains shall be melted with their blood. God's judgment upon the world, his fury, his anger coming against all nations. We know from the book of Revelation that ultimately God is going to judge a Christ-rejecting world. There's two aspects, and if we can think to both sides of the coin of God's judgment. In one sense, there's a cry for God to make things right, isn't there? There's something inside of us when we read the news, when we hear about innocent people being murdered and kids being taken advantage of, we say, God, you need to deal with this. You need to set this right. And there is going to be a day when God judges sin, when he brings an end to this mess and he sets these things right. And no one's going to get away from anything from a holy God. So there's that side of the coin that says, God, you need to judge. But then there's the other side of the coin that says, well, how could God judge? How could God bring judgment upon the whole world? How could he destroy the whole world? If there's a loving God, why could he bring judgment? Because he loved us so much to give his son to us that if we'd believe, we'd be saved. There's an alternative from God's plan, and it's salvation, to receive God by Jesus Christ. We had a college student. He came up to me a couple weeks ago. He's going to Pikes Peak Community College, and he's taking a philosophy class and had these questions, and he was interviewing me, just asking me a few questions after service. And it's kind of that you've probably heard these questions. Is God all good? Yes. Is God all knowing? Yes. Is God all powerful? Yes. So if God is all good and all knowing and all powerful, and is there evil in the world? Yes. So how do you reconcile the two? That God's all these things and there's evil in the world. So almost a sense to say, well, if there's a loving God, then how could he allow evil in the world? And the young man from our church had a good handle on the issues. He was just doing his homework assignment. And we start to think through those questions, and God is waiting. He's tarrying on bringing his judgment. I mean, he could deal with all of the evil in the world right now if he wanted to, but why is he waiting, and why is he tarrying? Why hasn't he destroyed things in this way? Well, first in Peter, 2 Peter, it tells us that God doesn't want any to perish. He's giving us more time so that we could be saved. I don't know in this room how many wouldn't have been saved a year ago or 5 years ago, but I know there was a young man that gave his life to Christ after the first service on Sunday morning right over here, and he's on the junior high retreat. And if God would have poured out his judgment and wiped everybody out before the Sunday service at 9, that young man wouldn't have been in the kingdom. See, and God says, you know what, I'm going to tarry and wait to pour out the judgment upon an evil world because I want to give people a chance to be saved. But eventually this judgment will come. Now catch verse 4. It says, and the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a tree. There will be a day where there is an end to this world. And God's going to create a new heaven, and he's going to create a new earth. And the hosts of heaven, they're just going to be dissolved. God's just like, I'm done. It's over. And then he just takes the heavens and he rolls them up like a scroll coming together. I get the picture of a Venetian blind, you know, that you pull down to darken your kids' room. We do that. Please sleep in as long as possible. I'm going to make your room as dark as possible. Get the darkening shades, and they wake up in the morning, and you just roll them up. The purpose of it is done. And someday God's just going to take the heavens, and he's going to roll them up like a scroll, and he's going to say, boom, I'm done. And this shows, again, God's power. And we'll look at this a little more closely at the end of our study, but Peter tells us, in light of the fact that all this is going to be melted away, that all the heavens are going to be dissolved, what kind of person should we be? The house is going to be burned, the clothes is going to be burned, the cars are going to be burned. We're basically piling a lot of stuff for a big campfire. You know, okay, Lord, I just got some more stuff that's going to be burned up in the end, you know? So in light of the fact that it's all going to be burned up, what should we really devote our lives to? And it's a question that we start to consider, and it comes back to Jesus. It's him. I want to be in love with him. I want to be living for him. I want to be loving people. People have eternal value. Their soul's going to be heaven or hell. So those are the things that I want to invest in. Maybe Satan's greatest trick is to get us comfortable to where we live for things that are going to burn up. We stop caring about the people around us, and we start caring for all of our toys that are just going to burn. And thank the Lord for all the blessings that he gives to us. But what kind of people should we be if it's all going to be melted away, if it's all going to be dissolved and rolled up? Well, the judgment upon Edom in verse 5. What is Edom? They're the descendants of Esau, Who is Esau? Jacob and Esau. Twin brothers. Jacob to go on and carry the blessing of the Lord, and Esau did not have the blessing of the Lord. So this is the judgment that comes upon the descendants of Esau. In verse 5, "For my sword shall be bath in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams." Pretty descriptive, huh? Should I go into that a little bit more? Verse 6, "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Bozrah is 20 miles southeast of the Dead Sea, if you picture a map of Israel and the Dead Sea. "The wild oxen shall come down with them, the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch." So there's this pitch and this dust that comes over the land. The streams are turned to pitch. And then it turns to fire. "And it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch it out over the line, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And the thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches." So no one's living there, absolute desolation, just these animals inhabiting. Verse 14, "The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also night creatures shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate." Search for... That keeps happening, doesn't it? Were you guys here on that one Sunday where there was lightning and thunder and I got scared? I'm like, whoa! So, it's like we're talking about God's judgment and God's like, yeah. I'm going to take advantage of this moment right here. We read through these verses and we go, okay, well, what is there for us to learn about this? God's obviously judging a group of people that didn't want to have anything to do with him. Is God's judgments final? You know, we often kind of look at the things of heaven and hell and we don't see the seriousness of it. But people's decisions are being made on eternity. You know, why is this time so important? Because there are people here right now that don't know Christ as their Savior and they're going to make a decision on eternity. There could be some of us that step into eternity before Saturday or Sunday. I mean, God could say, okay, it's your time. You're stepping into eternity. And what you do with Jesus Christ determines whether you fall on God's grace or God's judgment, because through Christ, grace comes. When I read passages like this in the Old Testament, it makes me so thankful for Jesus Christ. Because if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I would be under the curse of God. I would be under the judgment of God. But instead, Jesus Christ took that for me so I can come to the throne of grace. And I can experience the blessings that the Lord has. In verse 16, "Search for the book of the Lord and read. None of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them." So each one of these birds will have a mate, and it's going to be just like I said it. The word's going to come forth. In verse 17, "He has cast the lot for them, and his hands has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation till generation, they shall dwell in it." Now we get to chapter 35. Chapter 35 really climbs to a peak of this whole section of Isaiah, of God's judgment on Judah, on Israel, on all of these nations. But yet God has a future in mind. He has a time in mind when he's going to create this new heaven, a new earth, where Christ is going to rule and reign. We refer to it as the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. And as we read through these next 10 verses, think about your eternal hope and your eternal home. This is where God wants us to anchor our souls, is that this world is not all that there is. In this life, we're going to have trials and tribulations. Sometimes I live my life thinking, well, maybe this year is going to be easier. Or maybe this month is going to be easier. Or maybe this is the year of cheesecake and chocolate, and can put it on cruise control and just everything's going to go great. That's a false expectation. In this life, things are going to go wrong. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be persecution. And God wants us looking back beyond our circumstances to this eternal place. And sometimes when we read these promises and we read God ruling and reigning, it seems so far out, it's removed from our reality. This idea of Christ reigning for 1,000 years, how's that going to look? And us ruling and reigning with Christ, and we're going to read that he heals everyone who's lame, and he does these amazing things, that he caused all the parched places to come to life. We're going to experience that. I mean, we're going to be in New Jerusalem. Well, you know, we talk about, well, when are we going to go to Jerusalem as a church in the millennial kingdom? And we'll all be able to afford to go. You know, we won't have to pay $4,000. I love what my wife always says, you know, hey, honey, you want to go to Israel or whatever? She goes, well, I'm going to go. I'm just going to wait to see the new Jerusalem. You know, and you don't have to worry about terrorists because God's got it taken care of. But there's a literal new Jerusalem where Christ is going to rule and reign. And I don't know how all the details are going to work out. But this world is literally not our home. And we're on a pilgrimage, and we're just passing through. We see that in these 10 verses. So let's read about this kingdom where Christ rules and reigns. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So all of these parched places, the deserts coming to life with flowers, and they're going to rejoice. They're going to blossom as a rose. In verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and with singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So these places just coming to life with beauty, and the desert coming to life like Lebanon, the glory of Lebanon, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, the excellency of our God. And then in the midst of looking forward to this time, there is an exhortation to us today right where we're at, to Judah right where they're at. In verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Remember, Judah's facing the attack of the Assyrians. They're facing a real enemy. They're facing imminent destruction. To where they would have weak hands, just trembling with fear, that they would have this place where their knees are knocking. And what does God say? Strengthen your weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And to those who have a fearful heart. And isn't fear such a powerful agent in our lives? When it just comes in, it comes in like a flood, and it comes in like a storm. It takes control of us. And God says, look, if you have a fearful heart, if you have weak hands, if you have weak knees, be encouraged. And we're to encourage one another is to be strong and do not fear. It's difficult to trust God when it's against all of our emotions. It's easy to trust God when everything's going good. But when we're in the midst of the storm and God looks at us and says, don't fear. That's exactly the opposite of what our emotions are telling us. Our emotions are telling us there is a big wave and a lot of wind, and I'm at the brink of destruction, the natural thing for me to do is to be fearful. And God's saying, look, I'm bigger than the storm. I'm the God of the storm. I want to meet you in this place. But notice what the strength comes from. Not from this world, not from things necessarily getting better, but behold, your God will come with vengeance, and God will recompense things, and he will come and save. God's saying, be strong, don't fear, don't have weak hands, weak knees, or fearful heart, because he's coming. He's coming and he's going to make things right and he's going to set up this kingdom. And again, if we put ourselves in the shoes of Judah, God doesn't come to him and say, look, everything's going to go great with your enemies. You're never going to have any problems. So strengthen your hands and your knees and your heart. He says there's something beyond this life. And that's what I want you to take hope in. So verse 5, speaking of this reign of Christ, the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The ministry of Christ, as he was here on the earth, he healed people, didn't he? And he did it a lot. And this is the completion of that healing. There's going to be that time in his millennial reign where he's going to heal the lame. He's going to heal the deaf. He's going to do these amazing things. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. He's going to allow them to be able to speak. And what a time that's going to be. And these bodies are not made to live forever. They're going to wear out. It's a tent that's going to pass away. But God's going to give us a glorified body. In praying and talking with Christians that are suffering in their physical bodies, it's like, let's pray for you, and God will heal you. It's just a matter of when. He may heal you now in this life, or he may ultimately heal you and take you to heaven. We, as elders and pastors, have prayed for people here at the church, and God has healed them. And we've also prayed for people here at the church, and they've died. And God's healed them that way. And they've went home to be with the Lord. And they got the ultimate healing. They got the glorified body. They've gone home to be with the Lord. And sometimes God chooses to not heal in this life. Sometimes he chooses to say, you know what? You're going to suffer physically until you get home to be with me. But ultimately, we're going to have a great glorified body. I'm going to have a buff body. A big... So I'm not spending a lot of time over 24-hour fitness now. Amen. All right. Let's focus in at the end of verse 6. It says, the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then it goes on in verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And the inhabitants of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And ultimately, this is what God's going to do in his millennial reign, as he rules and reigns on the earth. But he also does this in our lives spiritually. He takes the places that are wilderness, where there's no possibility of water, and he does a stream in the desert. And God pours out spiritual things for us, spiritual lessons, living water in the midst of deserts. I look over at the really difficult times in my life, and that's the times where God has met me in the greatest way, and he's given me streams in the desert, refreshment in the desert. It doesn't always feel like it or seem like it at the time, but when I get past it, a couple years past, and I look back and I go, wow, God was really there. He really met me, and he really intervened in a powerful way. I was listening to a pastor share just some lessons that he had gone through and some hardships that he had gone through. We get together as pastors in our community once a quarter, and we share, take different times, turn sharing. And you have to share one of your greatest points of pain and how God redeemed it. Talk about breaking down walls when you've got to get up and be transparent. And the pastors have really been wonderful in sharing their points of pain. And this one pastor was sharing time of being in the desert, and the end of his a spiritual desert, the end of his exhortation is, if God puts you in a desert, is sit down long enough to try to figure out what he wants you to learn. Because a lot of times, if the sand is so hot, we're just like, God, get me out of here. I don't want to be in the desert any longer. I want to be out of the desert. I want this trial to stop. And he says, you know what, just sit down in the sand for a little bit. Don't be in a hurry to get out of the desert. And allow the Lord to begin to speak to you. And in essence, find the stream in the midst of the desert. I believe God will be faithful to this. And he'll really come to us in the midst of those deserts. And I don't sign up for deserts. I'm kind of a wimp when it comes from pain. You know, I'm not one of those that says, Lord, give me another tough trial. But when they come, I know the Lord's faithful to give these streams of desert. Before we move on, verse 7 says he takes the parched ground and it becomes a pool. And the thirsty land springs of water. So here we all are parched in the desert, and God begins to pour out his living water upon us, and our lives become a pool of comfort for other people to come and experience refreshment from. We've often heard it said, before God can use someone greatly, he has to hurt them deeply. Why is that? Because we don't feel and hurt for people until we've gone through pain ourselves and God has comforted us. So if you're sitting in a desert, allow the Lord to minister to you. Allow it to become a pool that eventually is refreshment to someone else. Verse 8, speaking of the reign of Christ, this millennial reign, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. There's no toll here. This isn't a toll road. Get on the highway of holiness. Go for a hike. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go on it. So they're going to be safe on this highway, God's protection. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and singing shall flee away. Again, put yourself in Judah's shoes. They're experiencing all this heartache and God's judgment, and God's showing them something that's yet future. It's even beyond our lives, where there's going to be this highway where they're coming to Jerusalem, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, the people of Israel coming into a relationship with God with everlasting joy on their heads, and they obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And that's the ultimate promise for all of us, eternal life. When we see Christ face to face, sorrow and sighing are going to flee away. For all of us that are Christians here tonight, that are God's children, this is the worst it's ever going to get, right here. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you better enjoy this, because this is the best it's ever going to get. And if that's not a reason to get saved, I don't know what is. But I take a lot of comfort in that and saying, you know what? This is the worst it's ever going to get. And sighing and sorrow, they're just going to flee away. And God's going to take everlasting joy and he's going to put it on our heads. We have a few minutes left, and I want you to turn to two places with me in the New Testament, John 14, and then also 2 Peter 3, verse 10, and consider two questions. So first, let's turn over to John 14. Because we read about eternity. We read about the millennial reign of Christ. And consider this question with me, and then we'll read John 14. Am I allowing my heart not to be troubled because of my eternal home? Let me read that again. Am I allowing my heart not to be troubled because of my eternal home? John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is going to be a time of extreme trouble for the disciples. Jesus is about ready to die on the cross. They're going to be confused and disillusioned. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't allow your heart to be troubled. Almost seems like an impossible command. And maybe with the trials and tribulations we're going through tonight, this sounds like an impossible command. Don't allow it. Don't allow your heart to be troubled. But look at the reason why. Because of your eternal home. God's preparing a place for you. Man, he created all this in 6 days. What's heaven going to be like? What's the place that he's preparing for you going to be like? It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be marvelous. And allow that to sink in and our focus to be there. So am I allowing my heart not to be troubled because of my eternal home? Last question, last text, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're wanting to go deeper in the study that we had tonight, is read all of 2 Peter chapter 3, because it really ties in good with the section that we are in Isaiah. But we're just going to read verse 10 through verse 13. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the question. Is the fact that the heavens will pass away affecting the way that I live my life? Is the fact that the heavens, this world, is passing away affecting the way that I live my life? Everything's going to be burned up. What kind of person ought I to be? So let's stand and let's pray together. One of the things about this text is we see God's a God of restoration. He takes the desert, takes the parched places, and he causes it to bloom. And I can't help but think of the rain that's falling upon the roof tonight, and to think that, yes, God's going to do this ultimately in the millennial kingdom. But what part of our lives is a desert that's become desolate, that's become destroyed, and we think that there could never be life in that area again? I want to share a little bit of my life with you, and I wasn't planning on doing this tonight, but when I grew up as a kid, on my freshman year of high school, I met a young lady, I met a gal, and the first day of high school, man, I just liked her. It was one of those deals where it was like, what classes are you taking? And I took all the classes that she took. That's how I ended up in choir. And I wasn't walking with the Lord. And she had a radical love for Jesus Christ. She would bring her Bible to school, and she'd say, oh, this is the things that God was showing me. She'd go to Bible study Monday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning. So I started going to Bible study on Monday night, Wednesday night, and Sunday morning. And God ended up getting a hold of my life. And we, you know, did the whole boyfriend, girlfriend thing, dating thing. And then when I was 16 years old, my junior year of high school, boom, she died in a car accident and she was gone. There she is one day and she's gone the next. And my heart became desolate. My heart came to the place of saying, you know what? I don't ever want to be in a relationship again because I can't handle the pain of God taking somebody out of my life. So I just closed my heart. I said, that's it. You know, I'm going to be a bachelor till the rapture. I'm going to be fine. And I can't tell you just how it became wintertime in the soul for me for a good period of time. And I kid you not, I didn't go on another date until, let's see, I was 22 years old. You know, that whole part of my life was completely dead. And if you can remember back to that time in your life to not go on dates in that period, something's weird going on. You know, you're just like, normally you'd be out dating everywhere. And then I met Amber, and I started falling in love with her, and my heart started going for her, but I didn't want to be in a relationship because I was afraid of losing her. And God did a work in my heart, and he poured down spiritual rain. He gave me streams in the desert, and it felt like springtime in the soul. And I went around saying, you know what? I felt like a new man. God opened up my heart, and he brought life into an area where there's death. And I don't think God just wants this to be a Bible study, but he wants it to be a time of intimacy with him. And maybe some of you tonight, your heart's dead in a certain area. You've been hurt, or there's bitterness, or you've just been burned by some way or somehow, and your heart's closed. Come to the Lord and allow him to meet you and pour out his rain upon you and allow him to bring fruit where there was once death. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. So let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. And as you pour out the physical rain, would you pour out the spiritual rain? And as we spend time just to wait upon you in communion, to remember that you're our Savior, that you died for us, that you rose again, that your body was broken, that your blood was shed, would you pour out that living water in the midst of the desert? And God, if there's those that are experiencing just the pain and the hurt in different areas of their life, Lord, would you bring about life in a powerful way? So we just wait upon you, and we desire to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to just commit the rest of the service to communion.